Hebrews 11 and reading at verse number 32. Verse number 32 of Hebrews 11. Let us hear God's word. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. As you're able to see, this second verse is part of a sentence that begins in verse 1. And the immediate background, therefore, to the text is the exhortation at the end of verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The believer as a runner in the race is one of a number of metaphors employed in the Word of God to describe and to define the Christian life. In this figurative manner, it is shown, therefore, that the life of the believer requires effort and requires concentration, that the will of the Lord might be done, that we might follow out earnestly to the very end of our days on this earth what the Lord would have us to be and what the Lord would have us to do. So by the figure of the race, it is revealed that a certain course is set before the child of God, and it is to be pursued to its very close. And by the grace of God, we are not to deviate in any direction. Now, when we look at the word race, we might think of some kind of a simple effort for a short period of time. A race is not, in our normal thinking of the word race, a lifetime. It's just, well, if it's a sprint for 100 meters, it's a very short thing, or even a marathon, well, a few hours, it's all over. And we therefore might think that the word race denotes something that is not actually true, because this word, race, is a very strong word. And race is just one of a number of translations that are found in our New Testament. And all of them, when we start to look at them, indicate something of the most intense nature, requiring effort, requiring even a great struggle. Think with me of two very well-known verses where we have the Apostle Paul speaking writing at the end of life's journey almost. And I refer to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 where he says, fight the good fight of faith. And 2 Timothy 4 verse 7 where he says, I have fought a good fight. And in both those verses, the words that we have, fight and fought, are translations of this very same word that is rendered race right here in our text today. So you see what I mean. It's not something light or simple or easy, this race, because we find the word is translated in that way. It's a contest of the most demanding kind. It is something that refers to an inward conflict in the soul of the Christian by the fact that he is surrounded in various ways with enemies and with troubles and trials. And therefore, the word race denotes something that's not easy, it's tedious, it is difficult. We find the Apostle Paul using the word again in another way, or in our English version, it's translated another way. I refer to Colossians 2 verse 1, and he says this, I would ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Or 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And here we find the same word translated conflict, or again contention. And Paul reveals something in these words and in these verses of the tremendous conflict that's involved in the concept of this race, the conflict that he was facing in his own ministry to the Colossians and to the Thessalonians. And he uses this word telling us that he's engaged in a spiritual conflict. He's in combat as he preaches, he labors, he ministers, he struggles, he prays for the cause of Christ and for the success of the gospel. Perhaps the most telling use of the word to bring out its meaning is in Luke 22, verse 44, where we read the words concerning Christ, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the word agony there is again the same word that is translated race, or fight, or conflict, or contention. Indeed, the Greek word that we're thinking about here, taking the original New Testament scriptures, the Greek word is pronounced agon. And right from it, almost directly, you have the word agony that you find in Luke 22 and verse 44. Our English word agony comes from this root, and therefore we are thinking about a word here now with which we're very familiar. We think of agony, and agony can exist in many ways and in many realms, especially in terms of suffering. And wasn't the Lord suffering there in Gethsemane as he's before the throne of his Father and he's crying to God, and his agony is such that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood? And we are shown something, therefore, by way of illustration and meaning, the nature of this word in which we find this exhortation, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, in such an intense engagement, it is vital to have some object on which to focus. If you take a soldier on the battlefield, his eye will be on the standard that is carried by the one who bears the colors of his regiment. If you take, therefore, the runner in the foot race, which is the imagery that Paul uses here, well, there's a finishing line, there's a goal, in other words, and these areas that I mentioned, the soldier on the battlefield, the runner in the race, remind us of the fact that there has to be a focus. And this is what the Lord is showing us here. It's essential for the child of God to have his or her eye on a certain object, as McShane put it, as we wrestle on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide. There needs to be a goal. There needs to be a focus. And it's right here, looking unto Jesus. Throughout this epistle, the writer, the Apostle Paul, has an objective, and that is to get the eyes of his readers set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this epistle is full of expressions such as we have right here, looking unto Jesus. You'll find other ones as you go through the epistle. And this expression, looking on to Jesus, indicates that the believer's life is a life of faith because Jesus is invisible. And we're to look on to Jesus, and therefore he's talking about living the life of faith, having our focus on the invisible one, the unseen one. But this is to be the focus, the goal, the concentrated look of the child of God, looking unto Jesus. That's the theme of the immediate context where this verse lies. If you look at verse 1 again, the opening words are these: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And while there's a lot of debate on who they are, to me, the most natural understanding of that expression, the great cloud of witnesses, is that it's not the angels of God, as some will say, but the people in Hebrews 11, the saints of old. That's the immediate context. And the outstanding feature of Hebrews 11 is that they lived by faith. You'll notice that the whole way down Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. And now he says, we're encompassed with that great cloud of witnesses. They show to us that we've got to have a focus. They had a focus. The New Testament church must have a focus. It's the very same focus. They were looking on to Jesus. I mean Abraham, and I mean Abel from the very beginning, right down. They were all looking on to Jesus. And so you and I are to look on to Jesus. That's how we're saved. Looking on to Jesus. That's how we live the Christian life. That's how we persevere to the end of this conflict, this struggle, this combat, this awful time that the believer faces in a dark, sinful world, whatever the degree or the measure of it might be. It's real. It's something that's tangible. We are in the midst of a great conflict, and we need therefore a focus, and the focus is Christ. Now, I've never preached in this text with you. I preached it years ago. Doesn't matter, but I'm just saying, I've never preached it here, but this week the Lord really laid it in my heart to bring before you what this verse teaches. What I had in my old notes, well, I actually tore them up and threw them in the bin. It wasn't really worth looking at. But we come to this, maybe you'll think I should tear up this and throw it in the bin, but anyhow, we're going to come to it today and look at it, this great exhortation, looking on to Jesus. And what does this mean? Well, to really pinpoint it, notice from our text three ways in which it is shown that Christ is to be the focus of the believer as he runs the race. First of all, there is Christ's example. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, you'll notice the little word "our" is not in the original, because here it's in italics. So read it this way: looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. But in the original text, it says of the faith. And I must clarify this at the very outset, where it says here, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. The reference is not to our subjective faith that we exercise in Christ when we are saved, or that we exercise as believers every day living the Christian life. The reference is to what we believe. You see, the New Testament uses the expression "the faith" in that way in different places. We think of that well-known verse, Jude verse 3, where it talks about the faith delivered unto the saints. And there you have the same kind of expression. And it's talking about what God has revealed, what God has given to his people in terms of what the gospel is and the way of salvation. That's the faith. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 13. And here we have the expression again. It's maybe not so easily seen in our English translation, but it's here. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith. And it says in the original again, or it refers in the original to the faith. And therefore, it could be read this way: these all died according to faith. Not their own subjective faith. Yes, they had that, because Without faith, it says at the beginning of the chapter, verse 6, you can't please God. So there is a subjective faith that we have which enables us to believe Christ and be saved. But this is something here that is the objective faith of the saints. And these saints died according to that. They died according to the truth. They were resting in the truth. They were resting in the gospel. They were resting in the whole revelation of God and redemption. And this is the same thing here in Hebrews 12, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. So let's look at that expression a little longer here. Notice the word author. It signifies one who takes the lead. It's translated captain. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, where it refers to Christ as the captain of our salvation. It's used again of Christ in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, where he's called the Prince of Life. So the same word author is translated captain and translated prince. What is it saying? Christ takes the lead. Christ has taken the lead as the captain of our salvation. In other words, the one who won the battle for us in life and at the cross. He is the Prince of Life in that he has secured life for his people. So this is what the word author means, someone who takes the lead. Someone who is indeed the former, the originator of all that the child of God is and all that the child of God believes. And then the word finisher simply means completer, one who completes, one who carries out to perfection what he has set out to do. It's used in Romans 10 verse 4, where it says Christ is the end of the law, and it means the completer of the law in the sense that the Lord has kept the law perfectly, fulfilled the law absolutely, and therefore he has brought it to a completeness that it can't have otherwise. A perfect completeness. So it's used there. Christ is the end, the completer of the law. And therefore what we're looking at here in these words, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Remember, it's the objective faith of the people of God, and the thought is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his entire work of redemption, has procured our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. As the author and the finisher of the work God gave him to do, he has secured all of this that I've just mentioned, from our justification through to glory. He has secured it all for us. And that is the faith. That's what's involved. That's what's revealed in the faith that God gives to the saints. Christ has done it all. The old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washes it white as snow. Why? Because he's the author and he's the finisher of this faith that saves us. I mean, that objective truth by which we are brought to know God, rid out of our darkness and made wise unto salvation. So that's the meaning of these terms. But in this setting here, the Lord is spoken of as the author and the finisher of the faith in terms of being the great example. This is the point. He is spoken of here as the great example on which the child of God is to focus on running the race in this world as the Lord saves us and carries us on toward heaven. Our great example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the point is that as the author and the finisher of all that saves us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the example above all others of running the race. The cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 set before us a great pattern too. I grant that. These folk in this chapter, we think of them with great revere and with great admiration. But here we are shown one who did something that is the supreme example of running the race. So you can see what Paul is doing here. And what he's telling us this, and this is a striking thing. When the Lord was on this earth, even as he accomplished redemption for his people, our Lord was living the life of faith. Our Lord was running a race. by faith. Now, have you ever stopped to think about that fact? I would suggest to you right now that here is an area concerning Christ that is not given the prominence that it should be given. That our Lord Jesus Christ actually lived the life of faith when he was on this earth. Oh, you might say, well, he was the eternal Son of God. He didn't need to live the life of faith. You're wrong. He was the eternal Son of God, but he was truly man. And the Bible shows us, furthermore, that he lived the life of faith. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying to you and me, run with patience the race that's set before you. And here's the great example of doing so, our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he accomplished the faith in terms of what I've explained to you, I'm not rehashing that again, but even as he did all that, he was living the life of faith. How did he do so? Because you and I need to understand that. As we think of this focus that's in view here, looking on to Jesus, and we're beginning to see that he is the great example of running the race by faith. How did he live his life of faith in this world? Well, by complete dependence on the Father, for one thing. And there's so much material that I could draw and set before you to prove that point that I would be here forever. But there's one outstanding feature that struck me this past week when I was looking at this message. Some words that were actually spoken in scorn about our Lord when he was on the cross. Do you remember those words that his enemies said about him? And this is the remarkable thing. His enemies said, as Christ hung on the cross, they said of him, they said about him, he trusted in God. Now, is that faith? Of course it is. He trusted in God. And so patently did the Lord Jesus live the life of faith in terms of his confidence upon his Father that his enemies saw it. And they could testify he trusted in God. I want you to turn over to Psalm 22, because here's the remarkable thing. What his enemies said at the cross, he trusted in God, was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. So Psalm 22, and look please at verse number 8. And it says there, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And you'll find the same tenor in the gospel where I mentioned Matthew 27, 43 verses surrounding that particular point, where his enemy said he trusted in God, and then on to say, well, let him now deliver him. And what was going on? There was a fulfillment of a prophecy. Here it is in Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, God the Father did deliver the Son eventually. But the point is, here's the prophecy. God the Father delivered Christ by raising him from the dead, but that's not for now. Those words, he trusted on the Lord, if you have a marginal Bible, here's how they read. He rolled himself on the Lord. He rolled himself on the Lord. This is Christ. This is our Savior. Would you dare to say that he didn't live the life of faith? Would you dare to say that it was easy for the Lord? That he had no trouble. He's the eternal Son of God. Faith's not needed by him. You're so wrong. Here we are given an insight into his complete dependence upon his Father. He rolled himself on the Lord. And that's where every Christian needs to be. Rolling yourself on the Lord. What a marvelous word picture there is there. In terms of what faith actually is. Faith is, here it is, rolling yourself on the Lord. He's the great supporter. He's the great stay. You're weak, you're frail, you're hopeless, you're helpless, you're sinful. But you roll yourself onto the Lord by receiving him in the gospel and by trusting in his finished work, taking salvation. And what happens when you roll yourself on the Lord? Well, you're on the Lord. And he's below you and he's supporting you. And that's
the way it is the whole way through to the end of the journey. Complete dependence on God. That's living the life of faith. That's how Christ lived it.
I can only show you these things quickly. We move on. He lived in complete dependence upon his Father. He lived in unbroken communion with his Father. Now stay in Psalm 22, please. And look at another great prophetic statement. Psalm 22, verse 9. It says, now I want you to get a hold of this. I know David wrote the psalm, but he wrote it in the spirit of prophecy, and it was Christ who is in view. Read verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Again, that's talking about his complete dependence upon the Father. Then verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Now, brethren and sisters, this is amazing, but this is Christ telling us that from his mother's womb, from his mother's belly, he was cast upon his God, upon his Father. And then he says in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Where is he in Psalm 22? He's on the cross. And he's saying to his Father on the cross, from my mother's womb, you were my hope. From my mother's belly, I was resting in thee. And on the cross, he's praying, be not far from me. Listen, for trouble is near. The great trouble has come down upon him. His death, his suffering, and his terrible and awful shame that's over his soul. And therefore, the psalmist is saying, or the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here through the psalmist, that he's in communion with God even in the darkest hour. The psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 16, look at verse 8. In that psalm, you have Christ again speaking. This is the remarkable thing about the psalms. Psalm 16, you see, the psalms are prayers. That's their nature. They are prayers. And verse 1 says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And this is Christ speaking of his life, his coming into the world, prophesying how he's going to live that life. And here's how he puts it. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And then verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Is that not communion with his God? Communion with his Father? It most certainly is. He has got complete dependence upon his Father, and there's unbroken communion with his Father. Now please go to John chapter 8 and also John chapter 11. John chapter 8. We could pick out ways in which we can see the Lord's unbroken communion with the Father as well as his utter dependence upon his Father. But just look here at this example, John 8 and verse 29. And it says here in this particular verse, 29, and he that sent me, listen, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Underline those words. That's fellowship with God. That's communion with God. And Christ is speaking here of unbroken communion with God. He that sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone. At any time, at any moment, the Father and the Son's communion remained intact. And then go to John 11, please. John chapter 11. And here we have another example in verses 41 and 42. And it's in this area now of prayer that we want to notice this unbroken communion, because it's in prayer, of course, that our fellowship with the Lord will be most real. So John 11 and the verse number 41. Then took they away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Lazarus is dead. Christ has come to raise him from the dead. But what does he do first? Verse 41. Jesus lifted up his eyes. Yeah, that's a unique expression. The only person who could ever lift up his eyes and look into heaven in this manner was Christ. When you read of men praying, they close their eyes. They cast their heads down because we can't look at God, so to speak. But the Lord lifted up his eyes. Unbroken fellowship. There's no sin, you see. There's nothing between him and the Father. Then it goes on to say, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Heard what? Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. What does that mean? It means that already the Lord Jesus has been praying for Lazarus to be raised. And he knows the Father has heard him. So it refers to prayer. I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Then verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Another remarkable statement. I knew that thou hearest me always. I could not say that by any means. You could not say that either, child of God. You cannot say, Father, you have always heard me, because it's not true. But the Lord can say it. Unbroken fellowship. You see, looking on to Jesus as the example of running this race in faith, here you see his faith in his complete dependence upon his Father, his unbroken communion with his Father, and we're seeing it here in the area of prayer, and therefore we're being shown in a very real way that prayer is the secret of running the race. It is the engine room of running the race. It's where you get the stamina. It's where you get the strength. This fellowship with the Lord, Christ had it. Christ enjoyed it. Christ lived in the experience of it all the time. Now, what greater example could you have? And then quickly, I must move on concerning the Lord's life of faith. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. Those are just the three areas I want to mention. Complete dependence upon the Father, unbroken communion with his Father, and perfect obedience to the Father. He said when he was 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. He said again in John 8:29, where we read a little moment or two ago, he says there, I do always those things that please him. Is that not perfect obedience? I do always those things that please him. It was his delight to please his Father, obey his Father. He said through David again in Psalm 40, there, verses 7 and 8, he speaks there of coming into the world eventually. And he says, I come to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will. It's all there, Christian. There's Christ living the life of faith. He is doing the Father's will. He delighted in it. And thank God, he obeyed every word. Every word of his Father, he gave obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ fed on doing God's will. John 4 and verse 34, he said to the disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So we could go into many scriptures, and what we're seeing is, here is the Lord's example. In other words, here's one way in which we are shown what it is to live the life of faith. It is to look to Christ as our example. Looking unto Jesus, how? As our example. But then, there is Christ's endurance, as well as Christ's example. The nature of the race, I'm sure, I trust that you've already seen, is such that it requires endurance. So let's go back to our text, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now in verse 1, notice what it says about running the race. Let us run with patience. And the word patience in verse 1 is the very same word as endured in verse 2. Christ ran with patience. And therefore Christ is said here to endure the cross. Here is Christ's endurance. The epitome of the Lord's endurance is spelled out very clearly. He endured the cross. Now, down in verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. There's the word again. He was patient in all his afflictions. The Lord's suffering started the moment he was born. There was no room for him in the inn. And those who were with him. The devil was out to murder him. It started as soon as he was born into this world. And it never stopped. And it reached its epitome, as we're seeing here, when he came to the awful death of the cross. The cursed death of the cross. And he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And therefore the motivation, as you carry your cross, Christian, is not only to look at Christ's example, but is to look at Christ's endurance. Because it tells you here in verse 3, "For consider him." Comes right after the words, "He endured the cross, despising the shame." And then the Holy Ghost says immediately to the Christian, "For consider him." And that word "consider" means to consider well. This is where you and I go wrong. We do not consider well enough, closely enough, with study and prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the cross. And you'll see the awful detriment that such a failure is, because in verse 3, Paul says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest..." See, there's a danger, there's a warning here. "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And those two words are very, very strong words. The word for wearied indicates that which is the result of heavy, heavy labor. The word for faint signifies the idea of relaxing in the fight against sin. That's the setting here. That's the whole context. He's saying to these Christians, run the race. But the race is a race against sin, against the foe, against the devil, against the world. And the Lord tells us here, get your eye on the Lord, consider him. He's the great example. And then you have his endurance. And the Lord says, you've got to keep your eye there, the eye there of the soul on the Lord Jesus. Otherwise you will be wearied. You will faint beneath your struggle, your trial, and all that's coming upon you. So there's the Lord's endurance. The epitome of it is the cross. The explanation of his endurance. Look at the next words. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Here in verse 2. Who for the joy, there was a certain joy that the Lord Jesus Christ had before him. It was the joy of pleasing the Father, first and foremost. It was the joy of redeeming his people. You remember the night before he died, when they instituted the Lord's Supper, before they left that room, he and the disciples sang a hymn. The Lord's singing on the verge of the cross. Should he not be weeping? Should he not be down in horror? No, he's singing because he's about to redeem his bride. And this is the joy that's set before him. The joy of pleasing his Father. The joy of redeeming his people. The joy of returning to glory. This is what this is all means. Who for the joy that was set before him. The word "set" means lying before, lying ahead. There's something lying up ahead for Christ as he endures the cross. It is just this. This is the explanation of the Lord's endurance. The joy of pleasing the Father, redeeming his bride, and returning home to glory. And then there's also the effect of Christ's endurance. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now listen to these words. Despising the shame. There is the effect of his endurance. He despised the shame. The shame, the humiliation attached to his work. And especially the work of the cross. But he regarded it all
That is, this shame, this humiliation, he regarded it all as something to be despised. The word despised is normally used in the Bible in the sense of thinking slightly of something. It could be a person most often. You know, when you talk about despising, you think that way. Despising is a very ugly thing, you know. Normally speaking, when you've got the word despise, it's not nice. It's not nice to despise people. But here's used in a different way. The Lord counted the suffering of the cross nothing. He looked on it slightingly. What it really means is this. He wouldn't allow it to stand in his way. That's what it means. That's the effect of his endurance. So determined to finish the work that whatever stands in his way, he treats it with scorn. He despised the devil. He despised the powers of hell. Nothing will stand in his way. As he goes on through to the end of the journey. And then you have the end of the Lord's endurance, or in other words, the goal, the great end, the great goal. Look at it at the end of verse 2. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in those words, you see the end of Christ's endurance. And what is it? He's resting after his suffering because he's sitting down. He's reigning. After his suffering, he's at the right hand of the throne of God. There was the great goal, the great end of the Lord's endurance. To sit down and rest and reign forever. Now, brethren and sisters, we're to look on to Jesus in three ways. As our example, Christ our example. Then Christ's endurance. But then we come to something here in closing that's more important maybe than everything else. There is Christ's exclusiveness. Look at these words again. Looking unto Jesus. I said at the outset of this message that Christ is to be our focus. And we read these words, looking on to Jesus, and when we understand the actual literal meaning of the words, then suddenly you see what I mean when I talk about Christ's exclusiveness. Because literally they read this way, looking away from unto Jesus. That's the literal rendering. Looking away from unto Jesus, do you see the thought? Do you see the meaning? You see, you only can look onto Jesus as is set before you here when you look away from something else. Christ can only be the single focus, in other words. You only have a single eye toward Christ when there's nothing else between you and Christ. There's nothing else drawing your attention away from Christ. There's nothing else being an impediment, a hindrance, and barrier. This is what it means, looking away from, unto Jesus. The Holy Spirit, therefore, shows us that the believer, as he runs this spiritual race, is to look to Christ exclusively. To look to Jesus Christ alone as the focus. It does involve looking away from other things. Now, of course, we'll see this in a moment or two. It says in verse 1, lay aside every weight, the sin that besets us, and so on. That's an area of things from which we need to turn away, look away from them, get your eyes on Christ. But you know, as I thought about this, I saw something else here, and I believe to a great degree this is what Paul is saying. You see, he says in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, looking on to Jesus. In verse 1, he talks about this great cloud of witnesses. I have shown you who I believe they are, the Old Testament saints.
Down chapter 11, Paul has said, the elders obtained a good report, a good testimony, that is Abel onwards. He gives a selection of men and women from various ages or epochs of time. He starts with Abel, then he goes to Noah. There is before the flood. Then he comes immediately into Abraham. He leaps forward to Abraham. And he goes right down through Abraham, through another period, to the days of Moses. That's another epoch. And then from Moses onwards, all these others. And he tells us there are so many I can't mention them. Now, he has said in chapter 11, have a look at all these people. And then when he comes to chapter 12, he says, listen, while they're all great and they all did well, look away from them. Look away from the Old Testament saints. Look away to Jesus. You turn with me, please, to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And notice what you have here, which in a sense is a real parallel with what I'm showing you. Looking away from great men of God of the past age, but on to Christ. Matthew 17, the transfiguration of our Lord. And you read here of how the Lord was transfigured, the opening verses of Matthew 17. And the Lord's in His glory, you see. This is a preview of Christ in glory that happens here, or is given here in Matthew 17. And it says in verse 3, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. Verse 4, Peter thought it would be a great idea to get three tabernacles built, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And something happened. While Peter was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter, Elijah is great. Moses is great. Mighty men of God. But Peter, their day is done. Their day is over. It's Christ now. Look at him. What do you find in verse 8? And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is saying the very same thing. Yes, you have all these men in Hebrews 11 and women too who are outstanding in their day. But when it comes to the Christian running the race, Christ is exclusive. Looking unto Jesus, the single sole object of concentration and focus and attention. Not Abraham, not Moses, he's saying to these New Testament Christians. See, these are Hebrew Christians, taking the original writing here. It's the book of Hebrews. It's believers of the Jewish race who are saved. And they all thought so highly of Moses and Abraham and David and so on. And certainly, as I said, that deservedly so in many ways. But listen, Paul is telling them they were but men. If you want to run the race well, Christ must be the exclusive focus. No one else should be the object in your view, in your eye of faith. And you see, it is that exclusiveness of Christ as we look away to Him alone that will deal with what He says in verse 1. Lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. How do we deal with our sin? How do we run this race when we're encumbered with these weights? And the idea here is of a heavy load. You can't run the 100-meter sprint if you've got 100 pounds on your back. You're not going to do it as well, of course. You're going to be the very last. There must be a laying aside of the weight. And there must be a setting aside of the sin. And that could be explained in so many ways. I haven't time to do that this morning. But the Lord is telling you, my friend, that the way to lay aside these weights and these sins and these encumbrances is to get your eye in Christ. Because when you've got your eye in Christ truly and exclusively, it will have a sanctifying effect. It will automatically cause the weight to fall off and the sin to be dealt with in our lives. Some sit here today and you're backslidden. I don't know what degree it might be, but you've lost out with the Lord. There's a weight on your soul. There's sin that's besetting you. It may be a cold heart. It may be you're entrapped by the world, and that could be in 101 different ways. It could be that you become so engrossed with doing well in life and getting on in your business and making money that your heart's as cold as ice and it's weighing you down and you're not running well. Or it could be, well, whatever. I don't know. The Lord knows your heart. I don't know your heart. I don't know your business. It's not my business. But I'm telling you this, I know my heart well enough to know that what's true of my heart is true of every man's heart. There's the danger of the weight and the sin. And I tell you right now, the only way that we're going to run this race well is with an exclusiveness of this look toward Christ. Are you running well, friend? Are you running well? Or are you lagging behind? Have you lost out? Have you grown cold? Are you so far away from the Lord that today you would need to return immediately and get down and say, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming back. Restore me. Receive me. Cleanse my heart of all my sin, my anger, my whatever, my bitterness, my coldness, my hardness. Cleanse my heart, Lord. Cleanse it of the world. Cleanse it of these besetting things that are dragging me down and keeping me from running the race. Surely this is what the Lord is saying to us today. And I pray that He will apply the word. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, let us know our need. O Father, come, we pray, and apply the word. Write it powerfully, indelibly upon our souls. Give us this view of Christ that we have noticed. And O Lord, come and deepen thy work in our hearts. And lead us on with God even this day. And lead us on as a congregation in days to come. Be with us now and receive our thanks and praise for thy presence and for thy word. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.